If you would bow your heads and pray for me and with me for just a moment. O Lord God, with mercy you look down upon us. With gratitude we open our hearts to you. And we pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit to be with us in worship, so that you might speak to the silent places and the hurting places of our hearts, that you might instruct us through the Holy Word. And I pray especially that the words of my mouth would be acceptable in your sight. For you, O Lord, are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There's a brown sheet in your bulletin that looks like this. It's a sermon outline, if you'd like to use it. And the ushers have pencils. If you don't have something to write with and would like to have something to write with, raise your hand, and they'll be more than happy to share with you a pencil. There are some in the pews as well. There's some folks out in the narthex who need pencils too, and they're going to be distributed there as well. Don't feel like you have to use this. We found last week, this is not our practice if you're new here, but we found last week that there were a number of people who really enjoyed having that before them, and so we're going to continue that for a few weeks, and it's there if you want to use it. Glenn Chambers was a young New Yorker. Lived his whole life in the city, but he had a dream that he felt God had placed upon his heart, and that dream was to serve God's poor in Ecuador. He wanted to be a missionary there, and so he went through the commensurate training to be a missionary. He gave his life to that. He got his airline reservation, and he got to that point when he was standing in the airport ready to go. And when he was there in the airport, he decided that he wanted to write his mother a last parting note just to say goodbye. And he had the envelope and he had the stamp, but he didn't have any notes or any paper to write on. So he looked around the airport terminal and he picked up a piece of paper. And on that piece of paper, it was an advertisement for some product. And the central piece of the advertisement was the word why, W-H-Y. Was written out on the piece of paper. And so Glenn took that and he wrote around the edges of the advertisement a note to his mom saying, you know, thanks for your support and so on and so forth. He put it in the envelope, mailed it, got in the airplane, flew to Ecuador, and before they landed, that airplane slammed into the side of a 14,000-foot peak. And everyone aboard was killed. His mother was notified by the authorities. And then about 2 days later, after being notified of her son's death, she received in the envelope her son's final letter to her. And as she opened it up, what stood out, of course, the most was that word, why. Now, that's a true story. And it's our story. I mean, it really happened to that family, but it also is the question that nags at us in the Christian life. Why suffering? Why hardship? Why tragedy? And why do some people seem to have so much of it? On a global scale, we see war, famine, flood, volcano eruption that displaces people. On the national stage, it could be something as big and widespread as the 9/11 tragedy, or as small in terms of the number of people involved as a coal mine that collapses in West Virginia, that suddenly the nation is riveted by what's happening in their concern for other Americans, or mudslides in California, or it could just be down to the personal level, the tragedy that affects all of us, the Alzheimer's, the cancer, the death, the unemployment, the unhappy marriage, the disappointment with life. No one is immune to it. None of us. That's the truth. It feels like we ought to be. It feels like in a better world, we would be immune to hardship. I mean, why not have a world where only the bad people get cancer? And when the good people come out of the mall after an hour and a half and realize they left their lights are on, they left their lights on, the battery still works. Why not have a world like that? But the truth is, in this world, hardship and tragedy fall like rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. It's not a very orderly world. And so the first blank says, the Bible promises that in this life there will be, and the word is, suffering. That's what the Bible says in response to that question. We question, we say, hey Lord, why am I having this hardship? As my college roommate used to say, you're going to have that. I'd say, Todd, this just isn't right. You know, I was like, he'd look at me and say, you know, you're going to have some of that, Tom. That's the nature of life. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Every day it's going to have trouble. Some's going to be awful. Some's going to be easy. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, I've told you these things that you might have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So it's this dual promise. I've come to teach you, said our Lord, so that you might have peace. But understand that as you experience peace, it'll be in the life, in the context of trouble, of difficulty, of suffering. What is interesting is that Christianity is one of the few world religions, Christianity and Judaism, for which the question of suffering is really a problem. And the reason is that we believe that God is one, and it creates the big question, if God is good and all-powerful, that's Judaism and Christianity share that belief. We believe that God is one, that God is good, and that God is all-powerful. So if God is good and all-powerful, how can there be pain and suffering? It seems to question the logic of everything we hold dear. Which is why I think you identified it on Easter Sunday as one of the sermons you wanted to hear the pastors talk about. Suffering, especially the suffering of righteous people, throws everything up in the air, it feels like. And the Bible has an answer to this. And it is this important truth. Sin has brought disorder to all of creation, is what the Bible asserts. See, it feels like when the first humans rebelled against God, we have the story of Adam and Eve and the sin of their disobedience in the garden, which is really not just a sin of a particular disobedience, but it is a story about all of our lives. How we want our way to be the way. And we find it very hard to submit our will to God's will. And the Bible says, you know what, when that happened, it didn't just affect those two people. It affected the entire creation. It threw everything into disorder, to disarray, which is what Paul asserts in Romans 8 when he says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought to the glorious freedom of the children of God. Paul believed that in Christ we've been set free of the disorder of this world. Not that we won't be affected by it, but that we are freed from its power. And he waited for the day when the entire universe was redeemed and reordered. As my seminary professor once said, when we were in class, he said, you know, many of you think that your sins only affect you. But when God granted free will, it was because the entire universe was in disorder and in chaos. And that means that cancer cells are going to have free will. And that means that Alzheimer's is going to have free will. And that he listed natural evil after natural evil, things that you don't control but which come into our lives. And his point was this one. Sin has brought disorder to all of creation. Now, there are two types of suffering. There are two types of suffering that I want to address. The first one is the easier one to understand. Much of suffering is a result of human sin, and a lack of exercised wisdom. Much suffering is a result of human sin and the result of a lack of what I call exercise wisdom. It's not enough just to have wisdom. You have to exercise your wisdom. You have to not only know what's right, you have to do what is right. Years ago, Karen and I took a group of teenagers to Monterrey, Mexico, where we worked in a very small village north of that town, building a church with a group of people who lived in that village who were Methodists. When we landed in Monterrey, there was a United Methodist pastor who was our host, and we were picked up at the airport and driven around, and they took a day to kind of show us Monterrey. And as we were driving down the street, I remember looking, the driver said, look over to the right. And as we looked over, there was a huge ravine with a very broad expanse of land at the bottom of that ravine, and there were soccer fields inside that ravine. And then on the edge of the soccer fields, there were some little shanties that were being built. And the man said to us, he said, that's where so many lives were lost several years ago. You heard about our flood. Well, I had not heard of that flood. And so I asked about it, and he said, well, a few years ago, he said, that land, he said, you see the shanties down there that were there? I said, yes, I saw those. He said, well, it's the only land in our city that's free because it's in the floodplain. And so the poor go and they build their homes there. They take scraps of tin and things and they build little places to live. And he said, usually it's not so bad. He said, when the rain comes, it usually just gently falls and it comes down into that area and they're able to kind of pick things up. And it's not comfortable, but you can still stay. He said, it used to be that there were hundreds of poor in that area. Hundreds. And he said, you know, what happened is that one day the rains began to fall in the mountainside. And it rained all day and it rained into the night. And he said, suddenly in the middle of the night, there was a torrent of water that came out of the mountains and came right through our city, right through that floodplain. And he said, it killed them all. It took the young and the old, men and women. People couldn't even get their babies out. They were washed away. He said it was a terrible tragedy for our city. Well, now let me ask you something. Did people know that if you built homes in the floodplain, you could be swept away? What do you think? Yeah. Did people know that the poor in Monterrey, Mexico had no other place to live? He said it's the only place where they didn't get kicked out. I mean, did people know that the poor had no place to go in that city? Yes or no? Yeah, but see, the great sin in every culture, in every society, and in every nation is when the good people, the righteous people say, it's not my problem. The poor are not my problem. The poor, if they're dumb enough to live in a floodplain, deserve what they get. See, a lot of suffering is just the result of human sin and a lack of exercised wisdom. And so that those who had power, those who had ability, those who had the economic wherewithal to do so, just drove past the poor day after day until the rain came. I bet you've had someone else's sin affect your life. See, that would be what I described earlier. That's the sin of omission. The sin of omission is when there's a good thing you could do, but you decide not to do it. There's also the sin of commission, which is when I intentionally do something that hurts someone else. I bet your life has been affected in some way by omission and commission both. Yeah? That's one type of suffering. But there's a second kind of suffering that's much harder. The other type of suffering is this. Some suffering we will never understand. I thought, Lord, I understand the first kind of suffering. But what I don't get is why your people suffer things they don't deserve. You know, in the last service, during the prayer concerns, there was a man sitting right over there whose sister yesterday was murdered in New Jersey. He's in his 80s. And his 70-some-year-old sister was murdered for money. There was a family over here whose son has cancer. And they're going through all the treatments. That's hard. And there was a woman sitting in a pew whose husband is in one of our hospitals, having faced very perilous surgery this past week. And I'm standing here talking to them about suffering. And I want to give them some quick answers. I want to say, let me help you make sense of your pain. Let me help you make sense of what's happening in your life. But you know, the conclusion I reached earlier this week was only confirmed for me when I actually had to say these words out loud. Some suffering we will never understand. We just won't. Which is why Jesus taught us to love one another. Because sometimes the only response we can get to the suffering of the people around us is to do what Jesus asked when he said, I tell you this, love one another. That wasn't just because Jesus wanted you to become a good person. That was because Jesus said, I think Jesus understood, sometimes that's the only answer you've got. That's the only thing you can say is what you do. So love one another. And that's the type of suffering I want to talk about. This is the suffering that's always before us, and it's best exemplified in the Bible in the story of Job. You know the story of Job? Job was good people. I mean, if we're wondering why bad things happen to good people, we ought to ask that of Job, because he was good people. Job was a righteous man. He loved God. He was a faithful husband. He was a loving father. He was respected in his community. He managed his wealth well. He had a compassionate heart and contributed to the needs of those around him. And then one day, evil brought suffering into his life. Because the Bible is very clear that there is, in this disordered world, there is a force of evil that's working against us. And that evil brought suffering into his life. And you know, in the story, it's clear that God did not lift one finger to help Job. In fact, God even says, let's see what happens here. And Job was angry at God, because he lost everything. He lost his farm. He lost his assets. He lost his children were killed in a natural disaster. His health failed. His friends deserted him and lectured him endlessly in his time of grief. And he was left destitute and sick. And the only person who stuck by him was his wife. And you know what her advice was? Curse God and die. I mean, that's a bad day in your marriage, friends. You know, when your wife's only good news, only word to you is, listen, curse God and die. Give it up. And Job was angry. If Job was good, see, his question was this: if I'm good and God is good, how can God be idle when I'm in such pain? And he says it in chapter 30. There are 29 chapters where Job is this patient, long-suffering man. And then in chapter 30, he has heard enough. And he says this. He says, I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer me. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and you drive me out before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. And I could read the end of the chapter to you, because Job goes on and on, and basically what he says is, God, I'm angry at you. You ever felt like that? So what sense can we make of suffering? Can we see God's work in our suffering? Well, I have a couple of thoughts for you. The first one is this. It's at the bottom of that first page. I believe that God has the power to redeem suffering and use it for our good. I think God has the power to redeem suffering and to use it for our good. Now, I don't believe that God sends our suffering. And frankly, there are portions of the Bible I'm still working with to understand. But my basic understanding of God's nature is that God is a God of love. And I don't think that God is an experimenter with us. see what we can take and what we can't take. I think sometimes God pushes us into hard circumstance. But I think God has the power to redeem suffering. One man wrote, "Over 23 years ago, my son Harry died after 36 hours of life. At the time, his death seemed monstrously unfair. Monstrously unfair. And in one sense, it undoubtedly was. But now with hindsight, I have become aware that his death drew me ever closer to Christ. It began the process of breaking me down so that with God's grace, I could begin to understand how other people felt when other people suffered. It was one of the best things to draw me close to Christ," he writes. Now, do we believe that God killed his son? You've got to ask yourself that question. See, that's a question of understanding God's nature. Do you fundamentally believe that God killed his son? I don't believe so. I think that's a part of living in a disordered world. But listen, here's what's so amazing. What's so amazing is he didn't choose bitterness and he didn't choose a life of grief. He moved through that experience because he believed that God had the power to redeem even that loss, even that tragedy. He believed that God could claim it and use it for something good in his life. Did God send it? I don't think so. Could God redeem it? Absolutely. But you know what the difference is? He stayed in relationship to the Lord. He didn't choose nihilism. He didn't choose despair. He didn't choose to say, "I hate you, God," and that's it. He instead said, "God, I don't know how you're going to get me through this. But I'm going to believe that on the other side there's something waiting." And so he says, "Today, God kind of used that to break me as a man. But because of it, I'm a much better Christian." On that top of that next sheet, the question becomes, it's about God's work and our suffering, and I think there are a couple things that need to be said. First, God uses suffering to draw us to Christ. That's why in Romans 8:28, Paul writes, and this is an amazing thing that he writes, "We know that in all things God works for good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Paul said, you know what? There is not one thing outside of the boundaries of what God is using. All things. What faith? Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest." And I can tell you, person after person and family after family who said to me that their experience of suffering is what led them to Christ. Because you know what? There comes a certain point when there's just nothing else. There's no resource. There's no person who can speak to your heart. There's a moment of silence in the midst of suffering when only God can be your minister. And thank goodness for compassionate people who gather around us. But there's a moment when only the Holy Spirit can touch us. And so the suffering has this amazing way to lead us to Christ. It does something else. It has the power to bring us to Christian maturity. To bring us to Christian maturity. Peter says, you know what? Rejoice. Rejoice that you've suffered trials. Rejoice that you've endured grief. Because these have come so that your faith, which is of more weight than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now this is Peter who lived in a time when Christians were persecuted terribly. Who lived in a time when to take on the name of a Christ follower was to possibly lose your business and to lose your friends and to lose your family. These people knew what suffering was. And Peter said, you know what? When you suffer, just rejoice. Because you know what Peter remembered, I think? Peter remembered that our Lord suffered. Peter remembered that our God does not stand aloof and distant in heaven. but that our God had come down and had endured suffering for our sake. That's one of the other things that makes Christianity very distinct from other world religions, is the belief that God suffers incarnate with us. And so, suffering has this ability to bring us to Christian maturity. Evelyn Husband lost the love of her life, who was the space shuttle commander, Rick Husband, who died when the Challenger disintegrated over Texas. And she said she remembers that morning when she was standing in Cape Canaveral, Florida, with the other families, and they were watching the TV monitors that had been set up, and there's a big crowd that was gathered, and the news media was all around them, and they were expecting that spaceship just to come in and just touch down, and their loved ones would all get out, and it was so exciting to be there that morning. And she said, all of a sudden, everything happened so fast. Suddenly, the monitors went blank, and then suddenly they came back on, and they could see the image of the shuttle breaking up over Texas, and then the NASA officials were scurrying them off the platform because they didn't want the news and the media to kind of be with them in such a horrible moment. And she said, I remember looking down and seeing my daughter, 12 years old, Laura, my son Matthew, who was then 7 years old, and she said, I remember looking right into their faces, and I knew everything in their life was coming apart. And she writes this, deep inside, I knew God was going to walk through this with us somehow. She said, when I looked in their faces, I thought, God is going to walk through this with us. She said, I knew this because God had walked with me through so many crises before they were ever born. And you see, what she was saying is that because she'd endured suffering in the past, she was prepared to minister to her children in that moment. And she was confident of this, that he who began a good work in her would be faithful to complete it, even in this disordered world. What can I count on in suffering? Here's the most important thing you can count on. If you can move from anger to humility, we will find that God is always present. If you can make the move from anger to humility, you're going to find, and I'm telling you this, I have sat with family after family and person after person. I mean, I've had the father say to me in the hospital emergency room, you know, I went there to the emergency room because his son had driven a car, speeding down a country road, driven a car into the tree. And the father turned to me and he said, would you go with me? I need to say one last thing to my son, who is then dead. And I just want to promise you something. If you can make the transition from anger to humility, God will be present. God does not leave you. The Lord does not desert us nor forsake us. See, Job cried out to God in anger, and God was okay with that. This is what's so stunning. Is that God doesn't just zap us when we do stuff like that. This is the Almighty. This is the creator of the universe. This is not God, my buddy. This is the Lord Jehovah who reigns in heaven. But I will say this, when Job cried out to God with anger, God didn't just come up and say, oh, I'm sorry. I goofed. I was off duty. Let me tell you what God says, and it's in Job chapter 38. God says this. God looks down at Job and says, who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you can understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Who laid its cornerstones while the morning stars sang together and the angels rejoiced? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from its womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in a thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it, when I set its doors and its bars in place, and I said to the sea, this far you shall go and no further. Here is where your proud waves shall halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? You ever done that, Job? You ever set the constellations in the sky or spun the moon? See, there's this moment of awe that ought to be a part of everybody's faith. This awe that just looks at God and goes, I don't understand everything. Because if you have awe, you can have humility. And if you have humility before the Lord, you can eventually say, I trust you. I trust you. Now, that brought tremendous humility. That little speech, which is 2.5 chapters in the book, brings this tremendous humility to Job. And Job replies, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer. My ears have heard you, but more importantly, says Job, my eyes have now seen you. And therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And Job moves from his anger to his humility, which I think is a natural part of grief. And this is the last thing I want you to consider writing down. Our faith, biblical faith, gives us hope because we trust that God is writing the final chapter. And this is very important to remember, that God is writing the final chapter. That disorder is not going to write the final chapter, that evil is not going to write the final chapter, that sin is not going to write the final chapter. But we believe, biblical faith believes, God will write the final chapter. And so the final chapter of Job's life goes this way. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave Job twice as much as he had before. And the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, he had 6,000 camels, he had 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And nowhere in the land were there found women more beautiful than Job's daughters. And their father granted them an inheritance along with the sons, which was not done in biblical times. After this, Job lived for 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and then he died old and full of years. But I tell you what, friends, they list all this good stuff that happened to Job. I bet there was never a day that went by that he didn't remember the pain of the loss of his children. The pain of the suffering of that one hard chapter of his life. The pain when he heard the words of his wife, just curse God and die, and he wished he could. I bet there was never a moment when all the blessings he gained made up for all the tragedy he had been through. But see, the important thing is not whether he got more than he had lost. The important thing is this. Job believed that God was still in charge. Job had this amazing faith that even though he lost everything, he was willing to say, you know what? The important stuff, the one important thing that I've got left is my belief that God is still in control. And because he believed that God was writing the final chapter, he lived all the way into the final chapter. Not just physically, but spiritually. He was still alive. And I know some of you, even today, are struggling. You're like on spiritual life support because some things in your life are so hard. But I'll tell you the testimony of so many people I know. If you'll just hang in there, God is with you. And there's going to be a moment. There's going to be a moment in heaven when you look back on this life and when you realize something. You realize that what you thought was the whole story. You know, you thought that your whole life was right now and right now what you're experiencing. There's going to be a moment when you realize that was the title page. That's just the title page. And the story is what we're going to live in eternity. Now, I'm not saying that to be simple or to say just suffer everything and it's going to be okay. I am saying this. At some point, we have to decide whether we believe that God has the power to redeem our suffering and whether the Lord will write the final chapter. Because faith is when you hope for things you haven't seen. Faith is when you trust things that you can't touch. And faith is when you receive all the blessings that the Lord our God will bring us, even in hospital emergency rooms, funeral homes, by the bedside of the dying, in the life of the poor, even in all those places. Our God is an awesome and powerful God. Amen. Let's bow our heads forward to prayer. Lord Jesus, bless us with your presence. You who endured even the hardship of the cross, you who left the beauty of heaven and humbled yourself and became a servant and took on death, even death upon a cross, that you might then be exalted so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is truly the Lord. Be the Lord of our good times and be the Lord of our bad. And help us turn to you when we have no one and no place left to go. For you in those moments surely shall be faithful. Faithful to redeem us, faithful to redeem our suffering, and faithful to bring consolation and solace to the hurt of our hearts. May this be our story. May this be the song that we sing. And may we one day, O Lord, have our souls so still that we can receive the blessing of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.